what is a Reformed church. The last several weeks I have been preaching in answer to that question, looking especially the last 2 weeks at what we call the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. I began to preach on those 2 weeks ago, and I'll summarize those in just a moment. I'll be preaching today on limited atonement. I'll be reading from John chapter 10. I want you to especially listen to hear Jesus' words about his purposeful coming to save his sheep. This is John 10. And I'll read verses 11 through 33. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." What is a Reformed church? The doctrines of grace that I began to preach on 2 weeks ago start with total depravity. We learned that the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that all mankind are naturally born as God's enemies, separated from God by an infinitely wide and deep gulf that cannot be crossed by ourselves. As enemies of God, we stand condemned by Him. And in and of ourselves, we are unable to deliver ourselves out of that just wrath of God. that led us to a burning question. So, what shall I do to be saved? How is it that my sins can be forgiven? And how can that gulf be crossed? That brought us last week to consider God's gracious act of unconditional election. The Bible teaches us that God from all eternity chose to save some from their sin. God graciously chose, as Ephesians says, He elected some to everlasting life and predestined them to be made alive in Jesus Christ. The Father so determined or ordained that some would be saved from sin. That leads us to think about today the work of the Son on your behalf. It's a work that's summarized in the doctrines of grace by the title Limited Atonement. Limited Atonement. To summarize that teaching and to lay before you the main theme of this message, let me define what limited atonement is. The Bible teaches us that Jesus laid down His life for the elect, and that in doing so, He accomplishes what we cannot. He saves us from our sin. In detailing this great truth, I'll examine two different questions. First of all, for whom did Christ die? And secondly, is Christ's atonement limited or unlimited? To start off then, for whom did Christ die? I'm going to look in a biblical fashion just to draw out from Scripture the answer to that question. And there are several key passages that will teach us in this subject. First of all, I want you to hear again words that I read and preached from last week from John 6, verses 37 through 40. Here Jesus is speaking to the crowds that had been fed physically with bread and fish, and He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Here Jesus speaks of all those who have been given to Him by the Father. We considered these words last week as indicating the Father's sovereign, gracious, unconditional election. That means that before man had done anything good or evil, just like in the case of Jacob and Esau, before they had even been born, and even before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians, God ordained salvation for the elect. Furthermore, just to build on that, the Apostle John, in his letter to the church, reveals that act springs out of the love that God has for His children. He puts it ever so simply and yet so profoundly when he says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." So springing out of His love, not out of an obligation to us, because we had deserved God's love. Instead, we have an undeserved, gracious action of God to determine to save us from our sins. Let me just pause there and say again What a beautiful and comforting and powerful message that is. It's one that gives you hope in the midst of a life that is full of temptation and full of our own admitted weakness and failings. In our own sinful condition, and even though redeemed by Christ, we walk day by day sinning in thought, word, and deed. But it's the promise of God that we are delivered out of Satan's power and out from under the curse and penalty of sin because God has loved us. Because God has loved you, He sent His Son to die on the cross on your behalf. Bringing this back into John chapter 6, Jesus says that these loved ones the Father gave into the hands of the Son. And Jesus says that this was His purpose. It was His purpose to come and to save all those that the Father had given into His hand, and to lose none. The force of the passage is to give us assurance that Jesus will and has accomplished the will of God for our salvation. And so we can rest in His almighty hand. John 6 answers the question, for whom did Christ die? With the answer, for all that were given to Him by the Father. In John 10, verse 15, we have another very direct statement by Jesus Himself as to the nature of His death and how it's applied. In John 10, 15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Paul uses this language as well when he describes the church in Acts 20. In Acts 20, 28, he's instructing the Ephesian church, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. In both cases, the answer is the same. For whom did Christ die? For the sheep. Jesus says it very directly. He laid down His life for His sheep. And Paul reiterates that by describing how Jesus purchased the sheep, or purchased the church by His blood. Earlier in the dialogue of John chapter 10, Jesus uses that analogy of sheep and shepherd to describe His relationship with the church. And He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And in those verses, Jesus gives great comfort to believers by addressing them as His sheep, and by showing the redemption that He accomplishes. I'm going to read some of those verses again, because I want you to hear this idea of God's power to save in Jesus Christ, and how that's applied specifically to the church. Starting in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then on down in verse 25 and following, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here Jesus speaks very directly about His own sheep. He says that he calls his sheep by name so that they hear the voice of the shepherd, they know the voice of the shepherd, and respond to the voice of the shepherd. He goes on and say they follow, and that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. So he can say with all authority, I give them eternal life, but they shall never perish. So strong is this promise that Jesus makes that he goes on to say, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And in a way that only a Father and Son and the Trinity can do, Jesus speaks of the combined effort of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, showing the unity of the Godhead at work in salvation. And he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So if there was ever any doubt about that redemption purchased by Christ, Jesus is saying it's the work of God. And you are in God's almighty hand. Jesus applies that work. Jesus accomplishes that work on behalf of his sheep. For whom did Christ die? Christ died for his sheep. This passage reveals one thing more, especially on this subject. Not only does Jesus claim some to be his sheep, but he also says that there are some who are not his sheep. And this is an important point. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, you are not my sheep. And note well how Jesus clearly identifies the Pharisees as not belonging to the flock, not my sheep. In fact, Jesus says that their unbelief springs from their not being sheep. Their unbelief springs from the fact that they are not his sheep. We might be tempted to put it the other way around. It's tempting to say, since you have not believed, therefore you're not my sheep. But Jesus talks about, from his perspective from above, and he can do this, we can't from below. Jesus from above can do this. He knows those sheep that belong to him and those who are not his sheep, and he confronts their unbelief as coming from their being in rebellion to God. So he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Again, Jesus could speak from that perspective from above. He could speak knowing that they were not his sheep. But that helps us to understand the answer to the question, for whom did Christ die? Christ died for his sheep, and there are some who are not his sheep. That leads us to the conclusion that there are some for whom Christ did not die. Christ died for his sheep, not for those who are not his sheep. And it's in this sense that we speak of Christ's atonement being limited. His atoning work is limited to his sheep and does not extend to those who are not his sheep. That leads us to answer the second question. Is Jesus' atonement limited or unlimited? And I ask that question because there is an attack on this really sweet doctrine that has been given to us. I call it sweet because what we understand is that Jesus Christ accomplishes our redemption. And he applies that directly to his children. So we can say, as Paul does in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's a powerful doctrine because it gives hope to you and to me in our condition, in our sinful condition. But this sweet doctrine has been undermined by a very subtle enemy. That's no warning. Paul describes the enemy as disguising himself sometimes as an angel of light. We also know that Satan is a deceiver, a liar, and a father of lies. We also know him to be well versed in God's word. He tried to use it against Christ, didn't he? He used God's word to try to turn Jesus away from his purpose. So it's no wonder that the enemy would want to subtly turn us away from a teaching that draws us to rest our faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone for our salvation. Here's the subtle turning or twisting. As you might guess, if the Reformed doctrine is limited atonement, the opposing teaching is unlimited atonement. Historically, it was put forward by a theologian named Arminius and by his followers. They suggested that Jesus died for all men, that he died for the entire world. And when they say all, they mean all. At least in a way that makes salvation a potential for all men. That teaching, though it sounds large and generous, I hope that you will come to see it as being a weak and powerless gospel. The Arminian teaching would even turn to great passages like John 3:16 to define its case. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Simply put, the Arminian teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the world, for every man, woman, and child. Like I said, while this teaching is common today, and it might sound acceptable, there are several problems with it, and let me enumerate them. First of all, you should note immediately that while they would quote from John 3:16 does not say that Jesus died for every man, woman, and child. It says that God loved the world, and so sent his Son. Jesus was revealing the source of salvation. It comes from above. It comes from the loving, gracious act of God. It does not depend on man's will or man's decision. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who had asked, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "You must be born again to enter heaven." There, Jesus isn't speaking about a physical new birth, but a spiritual new birth. But the Spirit of God must act on us to give a new heart. Here again, Jesus isn't speaking of the extent of the atonement either, but about the amazing grace and love that God has shown to us. A grace and love so great that he would take salvation upon himself to accomplish it for his children. Second, to say that Jesus died for everyone contradicts Jesus' plain words. His own words in John chapter 10, where he says that he lays down his life for his sheep, and that there are some that are not his sheep. One of our practices is to turn to more clear statements of Scripture to help us understand those that are less clear. So in Jesus' own words, he laid down his life for the sheep. He came to save those that were given to him by his Father. And that clear statement helps to shape our understanding of verses like John 3:16, where God's love for the world is expressed. Thirdly, if Jesus died for everyone, you have to ask a certain question. If Jesus died for all, then why is it that all are not saved? Do you see the importance of that question? There are some that follow it to its logical conclusion. When they say all, and they mean really all, they say that it follows down to what they call universalism. And they say that since Jesus died on the cross for all, every single person in the world who has ever lived and ever will is saved by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every single person. From the greatest, most saintly individual to the deepest, darkest, most desperate, wicked individual. All are saved. I hope that's the reaction that you have. I hope that that your eyebrows start to go up at that point and you begin to be worried about where the direction of this theology is taking you. It's a direction that says every single individual is saved. But Jesus himself speaks of those who are not saved. To some he will say when he comes in judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They were left wrestling with this in this theology that says that all are saved and Jesus saying, "Depart from me." What that theology says is that it matters not whether one believes, whether one obeys, whether one has faith, that Jesus Christ died for all. And that brings us to back to the Arminian position, which seeks to alleviate that uncomfortable conclusion of universalism. And they say, well, it's not that all are saved. There is something necessary. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to trust in the sacrifice that has been made. And I'll just phrase it in their from their own perspective and then show how this is an impotent gospel. What they say is that Jesus' death was indeed for all people, all men, women, and children, and it makes salvation possible for all. It makes salvation a potential for all. For anyone that would believe, that salvation is available. And there's where I mentioned before that it sounds like a great, large, unlimited atonement that Jesus has made. But in so saying, they have stripped Jesus of his power to save. They have taken the authority to save sinners out of Jesus' hands and they have placed it in ours. They have placed it in the hands of mankind who must do something. He must believe. Comparing that with the Reformed teaching, we come to another inevitable conclusion. That from the Arminian perspective, salvation is only a possibility based on the work of Jesus Christ, and an actuality for no one. Salvation, they say, is possible for all if they might choose God. Let's go back to total depravity. And who is it that chooses God? Not one. Not one. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. The Bible reveals the depth of our terrible condition. As sinners against God, we cannot choose God, and without Christ, we don't even want to choose God. That's a straw man that is erected. That there are some who want to choose God that are withheld. The Bible says no one even seeks after God. No one wants God. That's why it takes God's sovereign hand to reach down and give us life, so that we want and are able and do repent and trust in Christ. So as great as it sounds, unlimited atonement isn't atonement at all. Arminian theology radically alters the power and the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it leaves the cross of Christ to be only a nice gesture that has no power to save. The conviction of the Reformed Church is that the Bible teaches that Christ died for his elect, and that in so doing, he accomplishes what we cannot. He saves us from our sins. He actually saves us. Not potentially, not possibly. He actually saves us from our sins. Thus the term limited. It might be better called, as it has been, by some particular atonement. Meaning that Jesus died for his particular people. Had God determined to save the entire world, then Jesus' death would certainly have been sufficient for that. But in his wisdom, God determined beforehand to save some on the one hand, and on the other hand, to prepare some as vessels of wrath, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. I like the way that J.I. Packer has summarized the difference between these two theologies. He says the difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables men to save themselves. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on the work of man. In conclusion, with this great teaching of limited atonement in mind, let me go back to that burning question. What must I do to be saved? This is where we live, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And here the Bible uses both language from above to show us God's power to save his own sheep, and language from below so that we understand from our experience that as God calls us, that he enables us to repent and believe. So the language from below that Jesus uses and that all the gospel writers use is to receive and to rest on Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer from our sins. That's the call of the gospel from our experience. And from below, the gospel speaks to us. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from above, he is a Savior. He has come and has died on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And we also live in a place where assurance of forgiveness is very important. This is where we live, isn't it? John 10 occurs in the context, a very specific context. It's in the context of Jesus healing the man born blind. And this man who is touched by Christ and healed by him comes to believe in Jesus Christ. And he gets put out of the synagogue and is disowned by his parents. Can you imagine his conflict at this point? And can you imagine the soul-searching turmoil that he must have been in? Again, just think of the turmoil in which we live. We long to know that we are loved by God, that we are in fellowship with him. And Jesus comes to the man born blind. He reveals himself. He calls him to believe on the Son of God. And the man born blind says, who is the Son of God, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, I am he. And he goes on in chapter 10 with this teaching of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep and he calls them by name. They hear and they follow. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. To the man born blind who had been rebuked by the Pharisees and by the synagogue and turned away by his parents, Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And to us, God says, out of my great love for you, I have come to die in your place. And to all who have been given to me by the Father, I have come to save. And he speaks to us comfort. Comfort to know that our redemption doesn't reside in our ability to choose God, to keep choosing God, to be a better and better person accepting him, rededicating ourselves to him. It rests in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Jesus died for his sheep. And in doing so, he accomplished what you cannot accomplish for yourself. He has saved you from your sins. O Lord God, just like that man born blind, we receive and we rest in Jesus for our redemption. We rest in the act of the Good Shepherd for us, that you have come to save us from our sins, and that you have done so, that you have finished the work of redemption, and that you have applied that to your sheep. Oh God, we thank you that we are assured that salvation is in your hand, and that no one and nothing can ever separate us from that love of God which is in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's praise God, our good shepherd. Let's praise God that he has redeemed us. Singing that the Lord is my shepherd. This is a very personal song that we sing together as a people. When we can say, God is my shepherd. He has delivered me from my sin. And I will dwell in the courts and house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23b, please stand to praise God.